All right, everybody. Well, let's get started. I have a feeling people will be trickling in over the next couple minutes, but we should get started anyway. Can I get someone to open in prayer? Perry, would you open in prayer for us?
Father, we come here to wait upon you to hear from your word. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness, your holiness, and your loveliness, and your great love for us in Jesus Christ. For the Holy Spirit that helps us to understand, to open our eyes to see and our ears to hear, as you form and fashion us to be the men and women of God you've always intended us to be. Pray for this lesson, Lord, that you would help us not only get into the Word, but the Word would get into us, transforming our minds for your glory in Jesus' name.
Amen. Let's turn to Psalm 19. I'm just going to read the first six verses. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. I love this psalm because it tells us a little bit about the glory of God and how we can perceive it in the world around us. And this morning's lesson, and actually this is a three-part lesson, we'll be studying this for the next 3 weeks, is the attributes of God. So we want to know, who is this God that we worship? Who is this God we serve? And so we're going to go through how that is. Good morning. We're going to do something a little different. We sometimes do this on Sunday mornings in our class. We're going to stand up and we're going to sing a song before we get started. So let's stand up together. Hope you've warmed your voices up a little bit.
Ancient of Days.
What a great song to start our study of the attributes of God. So before we really dive into it, we need to ask this question. Can we know God? This is a question we take for granted. Hopefully we take this for granted because we know our scripture and we know our God. But this isn't something that the world would take for granted. And in talking with loved ones, you probably run into the situation where you're talking about who God is and what his characteristics are. And they say, well, how do you know that? Well, we can't know God. And if there is a God, he's so apart from us and so unknowable. How could you possibly define that? So I'm going to show you a couple quotes that would echo that sentiment. This is from a fellow named David Bryant, who wrote an article in The Guardian all about this. And he says, the more you claim to know God and attempt to delineate his nature, the less likely you are to have hit the bullseye. Do you see any problems with this idea? Robert?
How does he know something?
Well, how does he know? He must have something with which he's measuring, some idea in his own mind of who God is or what God is, depending on the person. So that's a bit of a presumptuous statement. But this is a common claim. We can't know God. We can't know God. And if you try and define him, you're just going to be causing troubles and religious strife and all this stuff. And it's best just to leave it be. This is from the official website of the Baha'i religion. I don't know if you know anything about the Baha'i religion, but it's, I suppose it's sort of in the Eastern vein, similar to Buddhism and Hinduism, a lot of the same ideas. But on their website, they say this: a table, for example, is incapable of understanding the craftsman who made it, even though his skills and attributes may be reflected in his creation. You see a problem with that thinking?
The table's not alive.
The table's not alive, right? The table's not made in the image of the creator, right? So if we took an example, this podium, for instance, we could look at the podium and come up with all sorts of characteristics about it. It's tall and slender in the middle and kind of wider at the top. We could come up with a list of attributes to the table. It might be a little harder to come up with attributes of the person that made the podium, but we might be able to infer certain things about the craftsman who built this from the work itself. But what we're going to see is that we've got something more than just that, right? The Psalm 19 talks about the glory of God being evident in creation, but we have something on top of that, which we're going to get into. Robert, you had your hand up?
I was just saying, ironically, in the Baha'i faith, they take their holy scriptures, and when they don't read it, they put it on a nice bed so it can rest.
Right.
And sleep.
Right. Tells you something about their God.
But also they said that inanimate objects are incapable of understanding their creator.
Right.
But they can put their holy book through a bed.
That's right. It's inconsistent. There's inconsistencies there built right in. So can we know God? Let's go to Genesis 2:16 and 3:8. If a couple people could read those two verses. Of course, our heads are swimming with Genesis right now between Sunday mornings and Wednesdays. But this is good. Genesis, of course, is the foundation for the rest of the scriptures. So what do we read here?
The Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden.
All right. Yep, that's good. Okay. I mean, so what do we see about God in this one verse? I know it's only half a sentence, but what's God doing here?
He's commanding.
He's commanding? But he's on a more basic level.
He's
communicating, right? God's communicating to Adam. So God isn't silent. God isn't God isn't the hidden craftsman who you have to find out what his characteristics are by looking only at his work, but he communicates with his creation. 3:8.
And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees in the garden.
So what do we see about God in this verse?
They were walking, they heard him walking in the garden.
Right? So there's a sense where God is communing with his people. He's not only communicating, but he's present with them in a very real sense.
They also hid themselves from his presence.
They hid themselves from his presence, well, which is foolish if you think about it, but they tried to hide themselves from his presence. So this is our God. Our God isn't the blind watchmaker, the hidden craftsman. He is present in his creation, although not bound by it, and he communicates to his creation. And so we're going to look at a couple aspects of the attributes of God over the next 3 weeks. We talk about them in the way of communicable and incommunicable attributes. And these are attributes that God alone has, that he does not share with his creation, and aspects of his character which he does share with his creation. Although, so we could exhibit some of the incommunicable attributes, yet in an imperfect way. Yeah, Jerry?
Yeah, I just wanted to, just to cap up the question, can we know God? We just came off, Doctrine of Revelation, Doctrine of Scripture.
Yes.
A few weeks ago. And I think we can only know God because God has made himself known.
Yes.
And also only by the means that he has allowed himself to be known. So like a Baha'i cannot find God through the Baha'i faith. A Muslim cannot find God through Islam.
Yeah.
We can only know God through the means that he has.
Correct. No matter what the Pope says. Right? You can't find your way to God through Muhammad. That's just not how God designed the system, right? And so, no, that's a great point. Those skeptics would be right if they were dealing with another God who didn't reveal himself, right? If God hadn't actively revealed himself to his creation, how would we be able to know him? We wouldn't, right? Because he is so high above us, his ways are not our ways. We are creatures. In a sense, we are like the table, although with life. That's a good point. So a little bit of introduction before we get into the attributes. I'm not sure how far we'll get today, but we'll take our time. We've got 3 weeks to go through this. So why do we study the attributes of God? Why do we want to know his character? Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Who's got it?
Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord.
Right, so we want to know him better, and there's a sense where knowing him better, as Jeremiah is making clear here, is something to boast about, something to exalt in the fact that we can know him, and that just like the rich man who strives for riches or the strong man who strives for strength, they can achieve those things, but those things aren't worth boasting about. But if we want to know the Lord, we have the tools necessary, and we should go there so that we may know him better. We want to study his attributes so that we can say, I know the Lord. We want to study his attributes so that we may better worship him. John 4. Verses 19 through 23.
What we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him.
So what do we learn about worship in this passage? Right. What does he say to the woman? You worship what you do not know. Right? You're trying to worship this God, but you don't even know him, which is why you're doing it in the wrong place, first of all. And so he's pointing to the rightness of the worship has to line up with knowledge. There has to be a truth and an understanding of God to have right worship, which makes sense. I mean, if you think God is is the Son, you know, and you worship the Son, well, you can't worship rightly because, you know, you've ascribed the wrong thing to him. So our worship needs to be tied to a better understanding of him, and the better we understand him, the better we can worship him. So that we may better emulate him. We are Christians, right? Little Christs. This was a mockery placed on us by unbelievers, but it's true. This is our goal, is to strive to be like Christ. But how do we do that if we don't know who he is or what his attributes are? 1 Corinthians 11:1.
Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ.
Right, and other versions might use the word imitator instead of follower. So there's this aspect of following. We are, when Jesus said, follow me, he didn't mean just like walk around behind him as everywhere he went. But there's a discipleship. There's a do as I do, right? And we study the attributes of God so that we may better reverence him. Deuteronomy 31, 10 to 13.
The Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving to you today for your own good.
Deuteronomy 31.
Oh, no.
Great verse, but 31, 10 to 13.
Let someone who already has that.
And that their children who have not known it may hear and learn the fear of the Lord your God as long as you live in the land that you are going over, the Jordan, to possess.
You want to start at verse 10?
Didn't you say 13?
10 to 13.
Oh, I'm sorry. I don't see it because you're 10 blocks already.
Morning, Mike.
Where are we at here? 10. And Moses commanded them at the end of every 7 years, in the set of time, the year of release, at the Feast of Booths, when all of Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place that he will choose. You shall read this law before all of Israel in his hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and the little ones, and the sojourners within your town, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, and be careful to do all of the words of his law, and that their children who do not have known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land that you're going over to the Jordan to possess.
So hearing God's law, hearing about him, is meant to give us a sense of awe and reverence, right? We're to fear the Lord as we hear his word read. So when we learn about him, we ought to reverence him more. Any thoughts on that before we move on? All right. How to study the attributes of God? Do we study through nature or through the scripture, through the word? I would say it like this. What nature reveals, scripture confirms with greater certainty and clarity. Let's read Romans 1, 18 through 23.
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them.
For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things.
Thank you. So, verse 20, what does this say about these invisible attributes? What can we...
Well, it says that it has been clearly seen.
Right, it's clearly perceived, right? So there's no ambiguity. You can't look at the stars and nature and say, I don't know. I don't know if there's a God or not, or if there is, you know, maybe this is all an accident. Like, that's not a possibility. Paul is saying you can and you should look at the world around you and see these attributes of God plainly. But does that tell us who that God is, what his name is, or what he's done in history? Well, no, it doesn't. And so there's an aspect, and this is just review, I guess, for what you guys have been over in the Revelation course. So there's aspects we can see and perceive, but we still need clarity, right? So when we go to Genesis 1:1, we don't really need to turn there. I'm sure we can all recite it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is, and the whole chapter and the whole Bible afterwards is describing the power and work of this God that you can see by looking up at the stars. So there's a clarity that Scripture has that nature does not have. A specificity, you could say. So we study the attributes of God not only through the explicit teaching of Scripture, but through reasoning from the Scriptures. If somebody could get Psalm 103:8. So what I mean by this is there are certain passages that just say, God is like this. You know, God is revealing to us his character, his attributes, through very straightforward statements.
The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy.
Right, so we're just taught point blank there, God is gracious and merciful. So we ought to believe it for many reasons, but specifically because the Scriptures tell us. But what about if somebody were to read James chapter 1, 13 through 15?
Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully matured, it brings forth death.
Can we learn anything about God from this verse? It's not giving us a specific teaching about his character, but can we glean anything from this about his character?
Well, that he doesn't tempt us into anything that we go against his will, obviously.
That's right. Well, it's point blank saying God doesn't tempt us, which is true. God isn't the source of temptation. But what else? What about God's character?
God is holy.
Right, he's holy.
There's no evil in him at all.
Right, there's no evil, and we know that because James says a person is tempted when they are lured and enticed by their own desires. We're tempted because we have the desire for things that don't belong to us. We covet, we desire things we ought not to desire. God isn't tempted, and we know that because he does not desire anything that does not belong to him. He does not have wickedness in him. So there are things we can glean from Scripture that aren't straight out didactic teachings where God is like this, right? So we can see it in both cases. Does that make sense? Yes, no? Yeah. We can study the attributes of God by studying his commandments. Leviticus 19:36.
You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt.
All right, so we can glean something about God's character from this. He wants us to use equal weights and measures. Why?
So as not to cheat anyone.
So as not to cheat. Yeah, well, that's the purpose. But is there a reason why this command is given to us other than that? I mean, what does it say about God's character that he wants us to be fair?
That he is just true and holy.
Right. God doesn't lie. He wants us not to lie. So he doesn't want us to have a different set of weights and measures for when we're buying and when we're selling so we can get more money and, you know. So there's an aspect of God's character that we can glean from his law. We look at the laws, the Ten Commandments specifically, and you can see aspects of God's character in all of those. Did you have a hand?
No.
Oh.
I have my hitchy. Where's
So how can we know the attributes of God? And we would say through the revelation of God about himself, Exodus 3, 13 and 14.
Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites: 'I am has sent me to you.'"
All right, this is not something that they could have known apart from God revealing himself. So we have to go to God. Again, this is reiterating the same point. But God is the source of the information about himself. We learn his attributes through the remembrance of his acts, his deeds, Psalm 136. Maybe we don't need to read all 9 verses. Let's do... Oh, yeah, we'll do all 1 to 6.
Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who by understanding made the heavens, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, for his steadfast love endures forever.
Do you think there's something the psalmist is trying to tell us about God's character, right? When we look at what he has done, we're to understand that this is because of his mercy and his love toward his creation and his people. So we remember the things that he has done, and we learn who he is. And of course, we know the attributes of God through knowledge of his Son. John 14, 8 and 9.
Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you for so long at a time, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? The one who has sent me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?"
So Jesus is saying, if you see me and you understand who I am, you can understand the Father. You've seen the Father. Not only because he was his representative on earth, but because his character is in line with the character of the Father. All right, so we're going to start going through the incommunicable attributes. Any thoughts before we get there on any of that introduction material? Anything fuzzy or unclear? Should be mostly review from the last couple of weeks, I would imagine, but... All right. Can we name some of the incommunicable attributes before we start? These are aspects of God's character that we don't share, that we can't share because of our finitude, our creativeness, our creation.
Sovereignty would be one of them.
Sovereignty, yeah.
Immutability.
Immutability, yeah.
Omniscient.
Anything with an M at the beginning of it, yeah.
Omni.
Pardon me?
Or an omni.
Right. Omni, yes. Omni or ins. Omnipresent, yep. This list we're going to go through today isn't exhaustive. So depending on how quickly we go, I may add some more next week. So this is sort of the ones we normally think of. Aseity, or self-existence, is the first one to look at. The definition of this is that God is the ground of his own existence. His being is not dependent on anyone or anything else for his existence. Which can't be said about anything else, right? We cannot share this attribute. Even just from a physical sense, we had nothing to do with our own birth. We were dependent on the actions of our parents for us to be brought forth into the world. And on a spiritual side, we didn't create our own spirits. We don't exist apart from something else. All that we are is due to someone else's existence. That makes sense? It's a $10 word, aseity. Just think self-existence. So Exodus 3:14, which we read before, we'll read again here. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." So this is God's revelation about himself, and he uses the Hebrew verb for to be in a way that indicates that his name is tied to his self-existence. He is that which he is. He is not defined by anything else. His being does not have a source anywhere else, but his being is, what's the word I'm looking for, grounded in itself. Does that make sense? No, I mean, obviously, there's an aspect of that we can't understand, right? And so we can't understand just existing because we have the source, the ground of existence and being within ourselves.
It's beyond our mind to be able to comprehend where God began, because he always was. So plus we know things from existence, but with God, we can't explain that away. It's beyond our comprehension.
It's beyond our comprehension. And our existence is tied to time and space. And so as we go through these attributes, hopefully our understanding of self-existence widens as we try and stretch our minds and understand his being a little better. Yes?
I think many people today who are not believers have this idea of the universe.
Yes.
In a very similar way, right? So they don't ask the question, who created the universe? Just like we don't ask the question, who created God?
Yeah.
Because we have a sense that there's always a first something that caused everything else.
Yeah.
And many people feel that about the universe.
Yes. Something has to be self-existent. Like has to be self-existent. R.C. Sproul has a famous quote: "If ever there was a time when there was nothing, then now there would be nothing." Right? Nothing can't create something, but something has to be self-existent. And you're right. I have lots of friends. They talk about the universe all the time. These are atheists, agnostics. They talk about, oh, the universe got me a new apartment. Like, and they mean it. They mean it. I put it out to the universe and it came back to me. You know, like, which is just so strange for us, because we think, well, people who deny the God of the Bible are going to be totally atheistic and not kind of go there. But the human heart longs for these truths, and you can't find that without something being self-existent. And existing, you know, by its own, the power of his own being. Yeah, Perry.
Well, My thought was, if the word knowing, know God, and usually in our minds we have this, you know, well, you can't know God, meaning know all about Him.
Right.
And we're not okay with not knowing everything, even though we can't right now.
Or ever.
So, forever. Yeah. You're just like, okay. And when you're trying to explain that to somebody, they could, you know, well, see, you don't even know God. Well, hello.
Yeah. But they would say, because we can't know all about God, we can't know anything about God.
Yeah.
Right? So they jump to the conclusion that because we don't have exhaustive knowledge, we can't have any knowledge.
Yes.
But that's just not true.
No.
It's not true. You can know a little bit about something and have it be accurate information.
Yeah. I had a conversation with a guy one time, and he seemed to be, he said, right now we're only using 2% of our brains. Even the smartest. That's something to do with milk we drink, maybe, but it's only 2%. And I challenged him. I said, can you imagine what we would be capable of before sin with 100%?
Yeah, and it would still be limited.
And still limited.
You know, even if there was no curse of sin, even if we weren't groaning under that curse, God still created us. We're still dependent, finite, limited beings.
Well, that was proven by Adam and Eve, too, right?
Pardon me?
That was proven by Adam and Eve.
Yes.
Before she took the fruit, right?
Yep.
She didn't have the knowledge of good and evil. Mm-hmm. God had given them...
Well, she did have the knowledge of good and evil because God told her what to do and what not to do.
No, but I'm saying she didn't understand that by eating the fruit,
right,
she would understand the good and evil, right? Until she took it.
That she had disobeyed.
Yeah. Yeah, I guess the truth in that is that she would have understood it experientially after having sinned.
Yeah.
Whereas before, God said, if you do this, you will die. Mm-hmm. And she wouldn't experience that until either of them sinned. So, yeah. Any more thoughts on aseity? So what are the implications of this truth? Well, all creation owes its existence to God and depends on Him. Right, things that are created all have a dependency, and they all have their source in God. This doesn't mean that all of creation is part of God, like the pantheists and Eastern religions would claim, which also seems to be the claim our modern friends are making when they talk about the universe. They're ascribing deity to the universe. But everything that has been made, everything that we can see, and even the physical world that we can't see, is all dependent on God's existence. Genesis 2:7. Let's go there.
And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul.
Right, the source of our life is God breathing life into humanity. It's not an accident. And this is also something God doesn't do with the animals, right? This isn't just physical systems working, hearts pumping and brains working in our pets or in livestock. This is something that sets mankind apart from the animals. And this is the spirit, right? This is nefesh chai, the spirit of life is how it's rendered in Hebrew. Acts 17:28.
For in Him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring.
So there's our movement, our breath, everything that we have is from God, from His being. God is the ground and source of all that exists. Hopefully this becomes clearer as we look at some of the other attributes. So, did I see a hand there?
No. Oh,
somebody said this one earlier, immutability. You see the word mutate in there. So this is the inability to mutate, the stability, I guess. So something that's not changeable. And we would say that the definition is God is never changing, growing, learning, or becoming. His being, knowledge, and character are the same from all eternity. And this is really hard for us to comprehend because every moment of every day we're changing. We're never not changing. We're learning things, we're discovering things. This is not something that happens with God. God has all knowledge. Even before he created, he had all knowledge. There's nothing we can teach him that he doesn't already know. His being isn't changing or refining or getting better as history goes along. God isn't going from a vicious, savage God to a loving, caring God in the New Testament. God doesn't change. It's the same God. Yes?
But isn't that so comforting? Because when you think, if God were a changeable God, then that would mean that he would have made a mistake along the way.
Yeah.
So just knowing that he has it means we don't have to.
It's very comforting. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, when you think of the heathen and pagan gods that were so capricious, and one day they're doing one thing, the next day they're doing another, and they're basically glorified humans, right, with their flaws and all of this other thing. Well, how could you put your trust in something like that?
Absolutely.
Yeah. Malachi 3:6, and this is right to your point here.
For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed.
What's the context here? God doesn't change. And so what? What's it saying?
Therefore, you are not consumed.
Yeah, therefore you're not consumed. You haven't been destroyed utterly, because I don't change and I made promises, right? God's promises to them.
So much of God's character, well, God's attributes are interwoven, right? Because God is sovereign, and because he doesn't change, the promises he previously delivered, he will fulfill, and they won't change. And therefore, you are not consumed because he won't change his mind, and he is able to bring about his purposes.
Yes. Everybody catch that? So the implications, and we've kind of already touched on this, his character is perfection. He cannot improve, but is our standard of improvement. So when we think about sanctification and obedience, we have a goal in mind, and that goal is the character of God. And because he is unchanging, we can model our obedience based on him. Yes, Robert?
What would you say to someone who says that, but Christ had to learn things from infancy all the way to, he had to learn how to toilet train, he had to learn how to feed himself, he had to learn all sorts of things.
Did that add anything to God's knowledge or character or nature?
He just says he had to learn stuff.
Yeah. Yes, the Christ, the second person of the Trinity in his human nature, had to learn those things. But that did not add any knowledge to God or his being. That's simply how I put it. That this is, I don't know when the doctrine of Christ is in this class, but we'd be going over that in that. But the nature of Christ is two natures in one person. There's a human nature and a divine nature together in one person. The human nature still had to learn to walk and do all those things just like we did. Yes, Tyler.
Part of that is too, like, the scriptures don't really deal with that aspect of Christ. Like, they don't talk about him learning to be body trained. But when they do talk about it in Luke, he's not teaching the scribes and Pharisees. They're amazed at his knowledge,
right,
that he has of the scriptures, right? So it's like, even then, when the scriptures deal with that aspect of Christ growing up, his knowledge is superior to the scribes and Pharisees.
Right. Well, in the same way that Christ knew men's hearts, we don't, in our human nature, know men's hearts, but part of his divine attributes is that he could know all things. So, yeah, but I would say that Christ learning regular things in the world, learning how to cut stone or cut timber or whatever, does not add anything to God's nature or to God's knowledge. Might be the simple way to put it. Jerry, would you want to clarify anything on that? Or?
No, I think your initial point of, you know, looking at the divine nature and the human nature is important, because there are certain things Jesus says that, you know, cannot be explained if he did not have human nature. For as simple as, you know, let's move away from the realm of knowledge to something else, like hunger. Does God hunger? Well, Jesus hungered. So we have to make sense of how this God-man could actually hunger if God never hungers.
Yeah.
Or Jesus slept. Does God get tired? Scripture says he never slumbers and he never sleeps. He doesn't grow weary. And so what's happening with Christ is very different, because he's taking on humanity, and that's true humanity. It's not just an appearance of humanity. And in true humanity, there's the experience that humans have, which is learning and hunger and, you know, pain and tiredness. And so you see Jesus experiencing what humans experience while in some interestingly unexplainable ways, mysterious ways, still retaining all of the full nature of God.
Yeah, and it's a good question, because you sometimes hear people say, well, God had to become man to understand our troubles and understand the struggles of being human, but that doesn't really make sense. I mean, God created us. He knew what would happen when sin entered the world. He knew death would be a part of that, and so he would understand that thoroughly without having to take on flesh and live among us. There's an aspect where God had to take on flesh and suffer on our behalf as our representative. But that's a different matter. God's not learning what it's like to be human so that he can save us. I mean, he created us, he knows what it's like to be human. It's good questions. Eternality, or infinity, we could say. I think eternal, the word speaks more to a temporal time situation. Infinity speaks maybe more to a spatial aspect. But we could say God exists outside of time and does not experience a succession of moments. Though he interacts with us in time, he is not bound by time. God existed before time began. Does that make sense? The succession of moments. Our lives are just one thing after another, one moment after another. We're moving through time in space. God doesn't experience that like we would, because he is eternal. He is apart from time, although somehow interacts with us in time. We could look at Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God exists prior to matter. And time and matter, all these things are bound up together. If you've been coming on Wednesday nights, Dave's been doing some great study in light and the nature of matter and these sorts of things. And time is bound up with stuff, right? With matter and energy. God existed prior to that. Revelation 1:8.
I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty.
Right. This is one of the titles that Scripture gives, or that God gives to himself in Scripture, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Again, if we take all of these characteristics and attributes together, he's unchanging, yet he is at the beginning, he is at the end, he is all of these things. John 1:1-3. So, the Word, Christ, existed face-to-face with God prior to the world coming into existence. This divine characteristic of eternality means that God existed before anything. And John 17:5.
And now you, Father, glorify me together with yourself, to the glory which I had with you before the world existed.
So we see this God's, again, existing outside of time, existing before the universe, before matter, before anything has been brought into existence. So what are the implications of this? His providence is based on his eternal knowledge, and we can always trust that he knows best. The implications are similar through all of these, right? We learn a lot of the same things. It's trusting him, knowing him better allows us to trust in him. Any thoughts on that before we go on? So another mind-bending attribute of God. You guys remember trying to understand eternity when you were children? Maybe some of the kids have a better memory of that. I remember being terrified. You're trying to think of what that's like, you know. But you're thinking of it still in the sense of time, right? Oh, it's like time going on forever. Eternity is outside of time. So really hard to wrap our minds around. Omnipresence. God's being extends through all regions of space and time. He is able to be fully present everywhere at once. So it's not like this segment of the universe in this room contains, you know, a small ratio of the percentage of the being of God. No, God's being is equally present. God is present everywhere. Psalm 139, verses 7 and 8.
Go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there, and if I make my bed in Sheol, you are there.
All right, so we see this, regardless of where, location-wise, the presence of the Lord is there, which is comfort to us. But I suppose if you were trying to flee, like Jonah, maybe not so comforting. Implications of this are that God can minister to all of his people with equal grace and goodness in all places. That's just a wonderful thought. I mean, we could all be in fervent prayer at the exact same moment, and God hears us and cares for us just as much as if we were the only person on the earth.
Sorry.
Yes. Tyler, yeah. And then...
So I was going to say with omniscience... omnipresence as well. These things can be both a terror and a comfort. I mean, because if you're a sinner who thinks you can hide things from God, you have time that you think you can get away with things.
Yeah.
But in reality, if you understand God's omnipresence, it should be a terror to you, but it should also show you the vanity of your ways of trying to pursue concealing things from God or not being fully honest. And the comfort comes in knowing that despite his knowledge of you, complete knowledge of you, he still extends mercy and grace to you and salvation in Christ.
Yeah. Very good. Jerry?
Yeah, I think a few things with omnipresence is even though he's present everywhere, he is not part of creation.
Right.
Many faiths believe that he's a part of creation. The second one is... even though he's present everywhere, he chooses to manifest his presence in certain places.
Right.
So from the story of Exodus onwards for a while, it was in the tabernacle, then in the temple, then in the incarnation of Christ,
mm-hmm.
and today specifically in the gathering of God's people.
Right.
He chooses to make his presence known. So... being at home and having bedside Bible chapel is not the same experience of God's presence as gathering with his people.
That's right. Yeah, and again, because our knowledge of his presence is only based on his willingness to reveal that to us. And so he's present in the farthest reaches of space, but for our purposes, you know, he's mostly present where we are, where we're gathered together worshiping him. Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, and it's, like you say, other faiths, they link the presence of God to the presence of stuff, material. So wherever the creation is, that's where God is. But it's that's got it backwards. So God exists, again, apart from his creation, above his creation, yet he is present in all of it.
Yes. I just had a thought, and I guess I had never thought of this before, but because he is present everywhere, so when the hellfires, would he be present there?
Yes. Well, I don't see how he couldn't be.
But he is light, so how will it not be...
Right. So the question was, is God present in hell? During, I'm assuming you mean during punishment and...
Yes. Psalm 139 says...
Yeah, Psalm 139, which we just read, yeah. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Sheol being the place of the dead.
Right.
I don't know if that would speak to it exactly, because...
I think scriptures have nuance to God's presence. He's present to do something.
Yeah.
Is he present to bless? Is he present to judge? What is he present to do? And in hell, his presence isn't a presence of blessing. It isn't there for blessing people, it's there for judgment.
Right, but like when it says God is light, so if he were there, would there not be light and yet there is darkness there?
Well, I don't think it's light in terms of
photons.
Like this. And the reason why is, think about the Mount Sinai. It's wrapped in darkness. But God was present there. And we think about the cross. It's wrapped in darkness, but God is present there. We think of Abraham in Genesis 15. And darkness and great terror, but God is present over there. So I'm not sure if it's as simple as saying hell is light. Hell is darkness. Hell is darkness because they reject God. And in John we see darkness is an abject rejection of God and an absence of God's glory and character. So even though he's present in hell, no one in hell is going to glorify him. Even though he's in hell, no one in hell is going to accept him. Even though he's in hell, no one in hell is going to turn and repentance back to him.
Right.
Because even though his light is present, the darkness does not want it.
I think we could even think of things closer to home. So God is love, right? But and God is present everywhere, but we know all sorts of places where love doesn't flow or abound, you know. We could go to all sorts of homes of people we know where there's anger and bitterness and hatred. Even though God is present, doesn't mean that all of the goodness of his being is present in the same way, I guess. Your way of saying it. Adriel?
I don't know if in here we're also just limited by our own like mentality into that the presence usually expresses in a certain manifestation, right? When we see it in the Bible, we're like, yeah, God decided to present himself in a certain manifestation in tabernacle, but we just went through the ark and called into the cat, but he didn't mean that he was like contained or limiting his presence there. It was just when he decided to manifest in a certain way. And I think like there's situations where God's presence is there, but maybe it's not manifested in a way that we can understand it, but it doesn't mean that his presence is still not there.
Yeah. And it doesn't mean he has to stop any of his attributes in order to give that judgment. So even in God's judgment, all of his other characteristics, his justice, his mercy, are still present. We did last year, was it last year, A.W. Pink, the book we read, the Attributes of God. It's a really good book, I recommend. But he speaks about judgment as a mercy to the righteous. So when God judges the wicked, it's actually still, he's still exhibiting his mercy. Not to the people he's judging, necessarily, but to the righteous who no longer have to, put up with the wickedness of the wicked. And so all of his characteristics are at play in all of these situations. And I would say the same thing about hell. As he's judging people, he is still exhibiting mercy to his people. Well, we'll leave it at that for the for this week. Any other thoughts on that before we go? That's a good question.
Yeah, the only thing.
Glenn?
In the last so many years, I've heard that a lot of Christians say that hell is what God is not. That's how they explain hell to the unbeliever. So that's kind of not a good thing to say then. It's not.
Well, it's not. I don't think it's true. You could say hell is where, I guess he is not in the same way. I mean, he is, like, I think the way Jerry put it makes sense. God is not there exhibiting mercy to those people. He's not in a covenant relationship with those people. But he is there, which is terrifying.
And it's a specific place. It's not just an absence of God.
Yeah.
It is an actual place that God is there.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Like you said, go ahead.
The only thing I was going to say is during the sin on Mount Sinai, God shrouded his light in the holy darkness with a cloud of darkness, and hell probably, he would withhold his light in the same way, even though he's present.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah, and we see that in the person of Christ, right? There's a veiled glory there.
Yeah.
Right? Adrian.
So, well, we're studying these attributes, I think, like what you mentioned as well, like that doesn't really kind of turn them off in any way, right? Like they're always all at the same time part of him and
yes.
Some of their nature. And I think it's interesting to think again how, because of that case, they're also kind of like always related to one to another, right? So we see his self-existence because he does not depend on time, we link to his eternity.
Mm-hmm.
And you can see kind of how, if you remove one of them, like, Every other one kind of supports them. You cannot really try it.
Yeah. Anyway, we'll leave it at that. I'll close in prayer. And any questions, or you just want to keep talking, come on up. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have revealed yourself to us, and that through your Son, and through your Word, and through the world you have made, we may know you better, so that we may serve you better and worship you in a right way. We thank you that you have condescended to make yourself known so that we would not have to walk in darkness, but we could have the light of life and we could have the joy of your salvation, Lord. We ask you would continue with us in this way this morning as we go up to worship. May we praise you with great voices of thanksgiving as we sing about who you are, as we remember you at your table, as we go to you in prayer, and as we hear your word, may all that we do be to your glory and for your name to be exalted in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.